for our call to worship. Let me get there real quick. If you will take your red hymnal, and we will prepare to sing hymn number 53. And our call to worship comes from Luke chapter 2. Please stand. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among them with whom he is pleased. Let us sing together.
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. So yeah, hymn 53 in the red. Let's see.
Almighty and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision of your Son on behalf of wretched sinners. We thank you that you called us out of the darkness into the light by the power of your word. We ask that this time that we share together would be bringing you fitting honor and praise for the work that only you could do. We ask that you would watch over your people wherever they are, that you would protect and guide and comfort them, and that you would continue to call out to the brokenhearted and the hard-hearted that today is the day of salvation. We ask this in the name of your Son, our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now we'll have the scripture reading.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is from John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
We celebrate that light and that life every Sunday here at Dayspring. We see the pattern in Scripture that the Lord's Supper was often observed by the early church. And so we do that here at Dayspring. This is not Dayspring's table, it's the Lord's table. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are welcome at this table. You don't have to be a member of this local church. You just are a member of the one church that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask three things of you. The first and foremost being that you are trusting in the work of the Lord alone for your salvation. The salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to his glory alone. The only thing that we bring is sin and death, and he exchanges that for life. And so if you can say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my one and only Savior, then you are welcome at this table. Secondly, we ask that you be obedient by having observed the ordinance of baptism, but we leave the details of your baptism to your individual conscience. If you can say, however method you were baptized, that I have been obedient and I have been baptized according to the Word of God, then you are welcome at this table. And then finally, we ask that you not be under discipline from your local church, so that we can respect the work of our Lord as he builds his church. In preparation for our observance of the Lord's Supper, would you please take your red hymnal and turn to hymn number 508. Number 508, Jesus, Lover of My Soul.
Oh, Now, this morning, I'm going to revisit a past communion message at the request of a brother. I hope I found the right one. If not, I may be doing another revisit later. But this particular message ties into the sermon for today. Have you considered why we are warned to examine ourselves before we take communion? Why do we receive this warning? Because honest self-examination reveals our true heart, and we are being warned against false self-assurance. The Lord's table is not just a memorial. It's not just remembering the death of Christ, the body and blood of Christ. It is that, but it is also looking inward to our own hearts and doing an honest evaluation of our condition. To not do that is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, and that brings divine judgment. So how do we do this? Paul says we're to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We don't think about self-examination like that. We tend to be grace-oriented. People hear that if you just say these words, pray this prayer, ask Jesus to come into your life, you're a believer. That's it. And once we've done that, you have a false sense of self-assurance. Why would we do a heart-searching self-examination? Some would say that it calls God's grace into question. Well, far from that. We know that we still sin. That's only part of what we are looking to confess. Self-examination goes deeper than that. As we examine ourselves, what are we looking for? Well, we ask ourselves these questions. What are my affections? What are my loves? What are my desires? What are my motives? If they are godly, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit. If they're worldly and sinful, no matter what you claim, no matter what anybody thinks of you, if self-examination reveals a heart that desires sin, loves the world, is motivated by personal desire and lust, no matter what prayer you've prayed, you haven't been changed. That is the former self. And if you haven't been changed, this table is not for you. But you can be changed. You can't do it yourself. You can see your condition and turn to Jesus, who is ready and willing to save you from your sin and change you into a new person. You'll still sin. I still sin. But you'll hate it instead of loving it. And that's the difference. If you find that I've just described you, turn to Christ now, in this moment. Repent. Believe and be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, who loved you enough to send his own Son to pay for your sin. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though while we could not come to you of ourselves, make amends for our sins ourselves, or even desire to do so in ourselves, you spoke life into us, and you provided a path of salvation for those who were in rebellion against you through the precious blood of your only Son. This is why he came. This is why he descended from his throne in heaven to live among men, to live the perfect life that we could not live, and be the sacrifice for those who so desperately needed it. It is through this alone that we can call you Father, that we can be adopted into your family and be given all the blessings, none of which we deserve. If there are any here, Lord, that are still not part of your family, we ask that your Spirit would work, would move in them to see their condition, the wretchedness of their sin, recognize the terrible penalty that lays upon their head, and then look at the cross where that penalty was paid, if they will just trust in that work and believe and glorify your name in that provision. May this be the day of salvation, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lord, which was given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin.
Now, if you'll turn once again in your red hymnal to number 585 in the red. Number 585 in the red. Maybe I should turn there. All right.
With your red hymnal still in hand, please turn in the back of your red hymnal to page 790. 790. And we'll read responsively the great 19th psalm. Please stand together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands.
Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge.
There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard.
Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world.
In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course.
It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from his heat.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul.
The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple.
The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart.
The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to
the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever.
The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous.
They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold.
They are sweeter than honey, and than honey from the comb.
By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
Who can discern his errors? Forgive my iniquities.
Keep your servant also from a willful sin. may they not rule over me.
Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts filled with gladness at the salvation that you have provided for us. And Lord, we bring you praise and worship. We ask that this time that we spend in your word would be honoring to you and fitting, equipping us for your purposes that you have for us this coming week. May we be right and good ambassadors of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the provision that you have given to our brother Elias, that his medical issues of last night were not more severe, that we pray that you would bring him comfort and rest to his troubled soul and his mind, that you would strengthen him, and that they would be bringing you praise and glory that you sustained them through this. We ask that you would be with our dear pastor and his family, with Greg and Sandra as they are on vacation, that you would watch over them, give them much needed rest and relaxation, return them to us full of joy and eagerness to continue to serve as faithfully as they have. We pray for those who cannot be here because of illness or traveling, that you would watch over them, that you would provide for them, and that the time that they spend in your word would be enriching and fulfilling for them. We ask that you would be with the Cantrells as they are away, that you would give them a joyous time, and that you would continue to prepare them for your purpose on their path of adoption, that they would continue to trust and rely totally in you, and whatever the outcome, that they would bring you worship and praise. And Lord, we ask that you would be with those whom you have appointed over us, the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, all of the leaders of government at the national, state, and local levels, that you have appointed them over us for your divine purpose, and that we would give them fitting honor and pray for them, that most of all, Lord, that they would be changed by the power of your word, that they would see their sin and they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, that it would be well with us. We ask that you would be with our family members who may not know you, that you would touch them through the power of your word, that your Holy Spirit would move in them and break the hardened heart and show them sin and turn them to you in faith. We ask that today, Lord Jesus, would be the day that they once again join our family, not our earthly family, but our heavenly family. We ask all of this in your name and for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And our children can go out to Children's Church. And as they go, if you will open your Bibles and turn to our text, we'll be in Genesis chapter 1. If you're not familiar where that is the first book of the Bible. It's probably somewhere near page 1. Oh, well, and this morning, I want to take the opportunity to expand on a familiar topic that we've heard preached from this pulpit on many times. But I want to make an application that maybe you haven't thought about before. We're going to talk about God's work in creation and show how it ties directly to his work in salvation. In fact, I want to emphasize that his work in belief in his work in creation is absolutely essential for our salvation. And that brings me to the 2 points that I have for this morning. Just 2 points. You know, I'm not very smart, so I can't have 3 or 4. But the first point is believing the creation account is an essential doctrine for salvation. Believing the creation account is essential for salvation. And the second point is a very simple one also. God's work of creation is a picture of his work of salvation. God's work of creation is a picture of his work of salvation. So to our first point, believing the Bible's account of creation is an essential doctrine for salvation. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. In today's world where truth is relative and everyone can just believe what they want and it's right for them, who are you to say that you're right and they're wrong? Well, the simple fact is that there are such things as truth, right and wrong, and we have the infallible, inerrant Word of God that makes these distinctions. Now, before we get into the text, I think it's important for us to look at such an example of truth, right and wrong, by looking at the 2 main beliefs about the origin of the universe. There are variations of these, but primarily there's just the belief that God created the universe out of nothing and established all of its laws and principles by the power of his word. And the second is that the universe came into being by a cataclysmic explosion of something that somehow existed, and then life began by chance as chemicals came into contact in a primordial soup, merged and developed by mere chance, became alive in some form, eventually crawled out of that soup by chance, and over a period of millions of years, evolved into different creatures, the most complex of which is man. Now, amazingly, this second view is the predominant belief in the world and is taught as scientific fact in most schools. And I'll tell you why in a bit, but first, let's get to our text. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters be under the heavens, or let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Herbert Spence, a scientist who died in 1903, discovered that everything that exists in the universe can be contained in five categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. William Shakespeare penned a quote in Hamlet saying, "Brevity is the soul of wit." Well, Genesis 1:1 illustrates all of this. You can't find a more concise and complete statement about the beginning of everything than the words God gave to Moses to begin the Bible. 10 words that set the Bible in opposition to every false belief. And it is absolutely essential that these words are true and believed. Now think about what Herbert Spence said. Time, force, action, space, and matter. That is a logical sequence. And then with that on your mind, listen to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time. In the beginning, God, that's force, created, that's action, the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Everything in one sentence. Everything that exists comes into being in that sentence. Now, you can either believe that or you don't. You either believe that that verse is accurate and that God is the force, or you believe that God is not the force that created everything. And then you're left with chance or randomness or coincidence. In the list of categories I just mentioned, did you notice one conspicuous thing missing? Let me list them again. You'll get tired of hearing them. Time, force, action, space, and matter. One essential element is missing for the view that God did not create the universe. Do you spot it? Chance. The missing essential category for the belief that God did not create the universe is chance. Chance, according to evolution, is the creative force. It must be, or the entire theory falls apart. So what is chance? Well, chance is a mathematical term used to describe probability. Webster's dictionary defines chance as the probability or possibility of something happening. The Oxford Dictionary adds the occurrence and development of events in the absence of any obvious design. That phrase, obvious design, is specifically why the evolutionist embraces chance. The evolutionist, or humanist, hates the idea of divine design and purpose. If there is divine purpose by a creator, then the creation is subject to the authority of the creator. If the creator is over creation, then the creator establishes law. If the creator establishes law, then the creator serves as judge. And that is precisely what the humanist wants to avoid. Instead, the humanist prefers that there be no creator, and therefore no authority over him. To the humanist, there is no design nor purpose for man. So man's existence has no meaning. Man is not created in God's image. Man just happened, and is therefore in control of his own morality, with no set standards to be judged by, save those set by the man himself. Man self-determines morality, ethics, and purpose. There is no divine purpose because there is no divinity. Man has no eternal destiny. There is only the struggle to survive and oblivion ahead. The essence of evolution is survival of the fittest. To quote a philosopher who espoused this most ardently, he who would live must fight. He who doesn't wish to fight in this world, where permanent struggle is the law of life, has not the right to exist. This philosophical giant was Adolf Hitler. And history has shown how fervently he believed this. And he's not the only one. If man's existence has no meaning, then there is no inhibition to the destruction of that man. All of life is merely a struggle for survival with no eternal destiny. Douglas Kelly, who has written on this subject with great insight, says, "There is no doubt that the biblical vision of man as God's creature, whom he made in his own image, has had the most powerful effect on human dignity, on liberty, on the expansion of rights of the individual, on political systems, on the development of medicine, on every other area of culture. How different, he writes, from the humanistic viewpoint of man as merely an evolved creature, not made in God's image, because there is no God. Such a premise has enabled the Marxist totalitarian states conveniently to liquidate millions of their citizens because of the assumption that there is no transcendent person in whose image those citizens are created. No being to give those citizens a dignity and a right to exist beyond what the state determines. So we have two options. Either we evolved out of the slime and can only be explained in a materialistic sense, meaning that we are made up of nothing but the material, or we've been created by God and made in his image in a heavenly pattern. And the debate is not just biological. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not just biological. It's moral and it's spiritual. The debate gets to questions about man's dignity, about man's nature in the image of the heavenly pattern, the image of God. It asks questions about the issue of control. Who is sovereign in the universe? Who is in control, it asks? Is there a universal judge? Is there a universal moral law? Is there a lawgiver? Are people to live according to God's standard? Will there be a final assessment of how men and women live? Is there a final judgment? You see, these are the questions that evolution was invented to avoid. Evolution was invented to kill the God of the Bible. Not because the evolutionist or the materialist or the humanist didn't like God as creator, because they didn't want God as judge. Evolution was invented in order to kill the God of the Bible, to eliminate the lawgiver, to eliminate the inviolability of his law, the binding standard for human thought and conduct. Evolution was invented to do away with the universal morality and the universal guilt and universal accountability. Evolution was invented to eliminate the judge and leave the people free to do whatever they want without guilt and without consequences. And this is why it is the predominant view in the world. So this is why I say my first point again. Believing in the creation account is an essential doctrine for salvation. If you don't believe the first chapter of the Bible, how can you believe any of it? Where does your belief in the Bible start, if not at page 1, verse 1? Do you start believing in chapter 3 with the fall? How do you have a fall if God's not a creator and the one with all authority? Do you say, well, I think God used evolution as the means of creation? Do you even understand evolution? For evolution to work, there must be death. But before the fall, there was no death. Even more than that, that isn't what the text of Genesis 1 says. There was evening and there was morning, a day, not an eon, not an age, not a period of millions of years, a day. Do you start believing later on somewhere? Well, I don't believe the first part of the Bible, but I believe the part about Jesus. People, it's all about Jesus, from beginning to end. The Old Testament sets the stage for the New. The New Testament references the Old. It's all connected as part of the same story. The portion that we heard earlier, that Susie read, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's not Genesis, that's John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see how the arguments against the Bible just fall apart? What makes any portion of Scripture believable if there are portions you don't believe? Yes, people, we're talking about absolutes. Belief in the Bible is an all or nothing proposition. You may not be able to understand or explain all of it. I certainly can't. But even that's understandable. We are finite, fallen creatures with no capacity to comprehend the depths and secret things of an infinite and almighty God. But believing and trusting is different from understanding and explaining. I can't explain or understand the physics of and aerodynamics at work when I fly in a plane to go visit my daughter and son-in-law in Alaska. But I believe and trust that the plane will fly and get me there safely. It's called faith. And when it comes to faith in the Bible, you either have it or you don't. And here's the real kicker, folks. If you have it, you didn't get it by yourself. It was given to you as a gift from God. The evolutionist says, well, I don't go on faith, I go on science. Well, that's what I call intelligent-sounding stupidity. The evolutionist is making a greater leap of faith than anyone, solely based on the desire that there is no God. Examine the theory. And hang on, because I got confused when I was trying to write this. Nothing existed until somehow something existed. Then it became somehow some things. Then some things mixed somehow and formed somehow into something else, and over time, with no purpose or design, overcame other somethings to become something more advanced. And oh, by the way, the very first something somehow contained the master genetic code of everything in a single cell, and somehow determined what it wanted to be, so it became that, while other somethings became something else. What? This insanity is a massive leap of faith based on nothing but the desire to escape the authority of God. And don't ask me to diagram that sentence or paragraph, because it's impossible. Just like the theory is impossible. Those who don't believe can't believe, because the truth of the Bible has not been revealed to them. They live in darkness. So that brings me to my second point. God's work of creation is a picture of his work of salvation. Our text illustrates God's supreme creative power. He speaks matter into existence from nothing. Only he can do this. The first thing he created was light to pierce the darkness. He then created the conditions necessary to sustain life. And then that's what he created. Life. And then he went a step further and created man in his own image and gave him dominion over all the earth. All of this just by the power of his word. And you might be saying, I get it, I know. I understand all of this. How is this a picture of salvation? Let's examine that for a moment. At what point was God hands off with creation? At what point did he say, okay, the matrix for life is set. I've set the conditions for you to be successful. Now go self-determine and I'll watch. If you get there, you win, but you'll have to keep working to stay at the top, because it's just going to be survival of the fittest. It's not what he did. He did all the work in 6 days and rested on the seventh because he was finished. It was done. It was perfect. Just as he said, it was very good. Out of nothing, he created everything, because only he has the power to do so. Man wants to believe that we have a part in creation. We do, but it's not the part that fallen man wants to have. We were created, not self-creating. We did no work to come into being. It was done for us. We did not make ourselves alive. God breathed life into us and gave us purpose and meaning. What was our contribution to this? Man screwed it up. Man didn't listen and obey, so man fell, and sin and death entered the world. You starting to see the parallel? What is the spiritual condition of the sinner? The sinner is dead. Something that is dead cannot reanimate itself. The sinner can't come back to life of his own accord because he has no power to regenerate life. If there is to be life, then something external must act upon him. Just as God spoke light into existence, into the darkness of creation, He speaks the light of salvation into the darkness of an unrepentant heart. He looked at each one of us individually in eternity past and determined that he would work in us. Before we even existed, he knew that he would look into the darkness of our dead, unrepentant souls and say, "Ben Parker, let there be light. Caesar, let there be light." And he separated the light from the darkness because there was light. Just as he created the conditions necessary to bring forth and sustain life at the beginning, he creates the conditions of repentance in a fallen soul through the power of his word. And just as he spoke and called Lazarus to life from the dead, from death in the tomb, he speaks life into existence in the dark and dead soul of a lost sinner. And he says, "Come out." He does the work, not us. He has the power of creation, not us. Again, brevity is the soul of wit, and this familiar passage completely and succinctly makes the point. And we'll close with these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that..." Divine purpose here, folks. Divine purpose. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith." And here's your role. Nothing. "This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him, in them." He created us. He saved us. To God be the glory alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are over all things, that you spoke creation into existence, that you alone are the controlling power and authority over all. It did not just happen by chance. It could not happen by chance. And then you didn't stop. In this fallen world, you spoke into each of our lives the light of salvation and did all the work because something dead can do nothing. May all glory, honor, and praise be to you, Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father. In your name we pray, amen. Please stand together. Hope you will take some time to fellowship with your fellow created beings. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.